We continue in our study of the book of Romans, and today from this text where Paul writes, "But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." The story is told of a little boy who knocks at the door and tells the owner that something of his has found its way into her garage, and he wants it back. The homeowner opened the garage door, and noticed two additions, a baseball and a broken window sporting a baseball-sized hole. "How do you suppose this ball got in there?" she asked the child, taking one look at the ball, one look at the window, and one look at the homeowner. The little boy exclaimed, "Wow, lady, I must have thrown it right through that hole." Do you ever find yourself explaining mess-ups in a manner akin to this boy? It seems to me that our postmodern era promotes such explanation. Postmodern understanding of truth is only ever thought of as small t truth. Truth is said to be personal or individual, in essence, indistinguishable from the idea of preference. Things once said to be perversions have become orientations or lifestyle choices. During the recent riot in Vancouver following the final Stanley Cup hockey game, a young woman named Camille Cassino participated in looting. Her picture appeared on the web and other media, and she became the subject of much social media pillaring. She later posted an online apology for her actions, and part of her motivation was because she thought the social media criticism, at least the volume of it, undeserving. One of the reasons she thought so was because I am responsible for theft, a fairly minor action compared to vandalism and arson. Please remember and understand I'm not responsible for the riot. On any regular day, I would not condone looting. However, at the time of the riot, everything just seemed so right. In my immature, intoxicated perspective, all I saw was that the riot was happening and would continue to happening with or without me, so I might as well get my adrenaline fix. Now let's be careful not to be too harsh with Camille. I cite her words because they typify a postmodern explanation of, in essence, how the baseball ended up in the neighbor's garage, so to speak. What postmodernism has set us free from is any notion that there is a definitive category called sin. Plainly, this is not what the Apostle Paul meant when he described the believer's life in Christ as having been set free from sin. The Greek philosopher Plato said, "The first and best victory is to conquer self." A lot of people share Plato's outlook. The Stoic philosophers of the Apostle Paul's day shared in part Plato's perspective. Stoics were morally earnest. They possessed the highest sense of duty. They considered their Stoicism a superior way of life. Many today agree with Plato. One leadership development expert said, "Discipline is the refining fire by which talent becomes ability." Self-control, you see, is a key to healthy living according to my modern psychological perspective on human life. According to the mental health website Psych Central, researchers at the University of Taiwan performed a study and discovered that mild electronic stimulation to the skull can help an individual control impulsive behavior. It greatly improved participants' ability to process responses, effectively jump-starting the brain's ability to control impulsivity. This was seen as this intervention was seen to hold promise for non-invasive treatment for people with drug addictions or violent impulsivity. At scienceandreligiontoday.com, a few things were noted that have shown to improve a person's willpower. Sleep or rest is first of all. Rested, well-slept people have more willpower than tired people. Another mechanism is the replenishment of willpower is eating. Apparently, exerting willpower takes energy, quite literally, and energy in the form of food and that gets converted into blood glucose will improve or can improve willpower. Now let me ask you a question. Do highly disciplined people need to be set free from sin? If you conquer yourself, have you essentially set yourself free from sin? According to the gospel, the clear implication is that only Christ can set us free from sin. Having been set free from sin, that sentence, or that phrase, implies that prior to this, we are bound in sin. The gospel's answer, Paul declares, is that all are under the power of sin. Go back and reread chapters 2 and 3 of Paul's letter to the Romans. He gives a detailed discussion of that point. But let's take a moment to remind ourselves of the biblical understanding of sin. It's important to distinguish between sin, with a capital S, and sins, lowercase s. Sin with a capital S is a heart posture of defiance, ingratitude, rebellion, unbelief towards God, resulting in alienation from God. Paul describes sin as not honoring God as God nor giving thanks. He said that in Romans 1:21. Sin is rebellion against God's legitimate and benevolent authority and ingratitude for God's good creation and His provision of all we need to live under His blessing. Sin is the human's ambition to put him or herself in the place of God and so to be her or his own Lord. Sins, lowercase s, are the concrete behavioral manifestations or outcroppings of our underlying condition of sin, capital S. You see, the point Paul makes is that according to the gospel, no one can by self-will free themselves from this underlying condition. The one who Plato extolled as conquering self, the moralist would surely fall into this category, might respond to Paul and say that they in fact practice what is good, unlike the knave who lives a dissolute life. Paul anticipates this response in chapter 2, both of the Jews who keep the law and the morally earnest Stoic. Paul said they have no excuse because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing. The moralist, just like the knave, says to God, thanks, but I can be my own Lord. Even though they know that only God can be God. This is evident from what God has created, Paul said. I mean, humans can't create a rabbit. So it's clear that God is greater than the human, i.e., that the human is not God. Still, they persist, that is, the moralists persist not to honor God as God, instead going their own way, trusting their self-control. We sometimes balk at this point. The good person appears, well, you know, good to us. It is much more pleasant to live next door to the Stoic than it is to the knave, and I would agree with that. But do we have God's perspective on this? I mean, is it possible that all we're doing is comparing relative moral achievements? As I have opportunity to observe my grandchildren, I'm reminded of something that became obvious to me when I was raising my own children. Sometimes children rebel against parental authority in a very polite, even moral fashion. Dad, I would have cut the grass, but the teacher gave me extra homework today. You see, moralism is rebellion. Polite rebellion nonetheless. John Wesley astutely observed that efforts to establish humanity's good on its own grounds is to create a religion with no reference to God. But call it humanity, he wrote, virtue, morality, or whatever you please. It is neither better nor worse than atheism. Men hereby willfully and designedly put asunder what God has joined, the duties of the first and the second table. He's talking about the law, the tables of the law. It is separating the love of our neighbor from the love of God. It is a plausible way of thrusting God out of the world he has made. The institutions of the military and slavery were both deeply woven into the fabric of life in the Roman Empire. When Paul observed that the implications of being freed from slavery to sin was to now present your members as slaves to righteousness, he is using imagery from both institutions. The word translated members, as in present your members, is a word used militarily of weapons. The picture is that since sin has no dominion over us, We can offer our human faculties, our weapons, so to speak, to the reign of grace or to the reign of law. We'll be talking about that as we move a little farther into the book of Romans, the difference between law and grace. But at this point, to say there are these two kingdoms Paul speaks about, you can be a slave, or you can be in the army of one, or you can be in the army of the other. Having been set free from sin, you, the believer, have become slaves of righteousness, Paul said. In other words, the options are two kinds of slavery. One leads to increasing iniquity, the end is death. The other to sanctification, the end is eternal life. Now, some balk at Paul's imagery. Whether military or slavery, the options are a choice, you see, of who you serve. I mean, is that the best we've got? You know, you serve God or not God? Many think that to serve yourself is true freedom. Philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre objected to Christianity for this very reason. What Sartre came to dislike most about God was that what he saw as the crippling notion that God created human for God's own selfish ends. He thought that we should rejoice in the divine, in the absence of the divine, in atheism, that we should be happy about that because we're free to define ourselves as we please. So how's that working out for humanity? We often think that there's some sort of neutral ground where the self can choose the good apart from God. The gospel says this is a misunderstanding of our condition. We've already chosen, and our choice has been rebellion, unbelief, not to choose God. To present ourselves as slaves of righteousness is clearly a positive thing in Paul's mind. It is the very restoration of the image of God in us. It is life in that it issues in eternal life. To be a slave of righteousness is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteousness of God, Paul tells us in Romans. The believer's self-abandonment, you see, to the claim of the gospel upon them is nothing other than their self-abandonment to the one who is their life, their comfort, and their eternal blessing, our Savior Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus shows us that he always has my good in his heart. You know, one of the blessings of allegiance to Jesus Christ is that other allegiance is set in its place. I find myself freed from the tyranny of pleasing everyone. I also find that when it comes to pleasing myself, I'm prone to cutting myself lots of slack. In serving him, I find I aspire to much more. But do we really believe that Christ has set us free from sin, from both its penalty and its power? It's one thing to embrace God's forgiveness and know that because Jesus is righteous, our being bound to him in faith means our acquittal, means we have been forgiven. But can God do anything with sin in our lives beyond forgiving it? We hear Paul's statement that we have been set free from sin, and yet we are too painfully aware of the corruption that remains in our hearts, that our actions do not always match our beliefs. It is on this point that I find John Wesley very helpful. You know, the social problems of London, England in Wesley's day were deplorable. We know nothing of them here in this part of the world, in our current era. The depth and scope of the degradation which accompanied these social problems are sufficiently attested in one advertisement for entertainment. Champagne, dice, music, or your neighbor's spouse. Wesley was aware of all of that, of what society was like, and he was convinced that the sanctification offered in the gospel could lift people out of their miseries. He was convinced that what God called us to do, God empowers and works in us as we reach for what Wesley called holiness of life. In the terms of the apostle's letter, it would mean to present our members as we present our members as slaves to righteousness. You see, for Wesley, this was to love God wholeheartedly, which was to abandon ourselves to God's will for us. Wesley was terribly optimistic about what God could do in the life of the believer. And he was convinced that anyone could be helped. Indeed, Charles Wesley, John's brother, wrote of John, "My brother was, I think, born for the benefit of knaves." I want to be clear about what I said of self-control earlier in the sermon. To say that self-control will not free us from sin is not to say that self-control is of no use. Indeed, self-control is said to be a fruit of the Spirit of God's work in our lives. But we must be careful not to confuse a good self-control with the good, which is our love for God. On Friday, we celebrate Canada Day. I want to share with you some excerpts of a speech by Father Raymond D'Souza that was given at an interfaith prayer breakfast at the recent National Convention of the Conservative Party of Canada. The byline stated, "If we deny that moral thought has a role in government, we are left with only the cold calculus of utilitarianism or simple power politics to guide our decisions." Here's part of what D'Souza wrote. Last October 1st, the Right Honorable David Johnson was installed as our Governor General. And in his installation address, he quoted his most illustrious predecessor, the Vice Regal, in the Vice Regal office. And now quoting Johnson, "I recall the closing lines of my predecessor, General the Right Honorable Georges P. Vanier's inaugural address. In our march forward in material happiness, let us not neglect the spiritual threads in the weaving of our lives. If Canada is to attain the greatness worthy of it, each of us must say, I ask only to serve." And now leaving Vanier's speech, D'Souza goes on to say, "The spiritual threads of which General Vanier spoke are essential in the weaving of our common life together. Material prosperity is a good and noble pursuit, but it actually animates the lesser part of the lives of most Canadians. What we earn is the product of our own creativity and industriousness. Our material goods are the product of being made creative in the image of God and our virtues, both of which belong to the realm of the spirit. What we do with our goods is animated by our vision of the good life. That vision, too, belongs to the realm of the spirit. In short, without spiritual threads, we might have the makings of a tapestry, but it would be without design, without beauty, without purpose." General Vanier, a statesman learned in both philosophy as well as theology, would acknowledge that the realm of the spirit is not exhausted by the world of religious faith. But without the great religious traditions, both present in Canada and around the world, the realm of the spirit is greatly impoverished. Our common life together needs the threads of the spirit, which is to say that it needs the contribution of religious faith. Not only religious faith, but essentially religious faith. You know, as I read that speech, I was reminded that Canada needs people who give themselves to righteousness, to offering themselves as slaves to righteousness. What we do here as a people in worshiping Him is nation-building work. Proverbs 13:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness." Amen.